We're going to make a brief excursus from our Matthew study, but it's not without relationship to the texts that we've been in. I want to take some time this week and next Sunday will be part two to Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is the place where idols emerge. I want to take advantage of the stories that we've just been through with regard to the juxtaposition or the relationship, the bold relief or just contrast between the two disciples who are still filled with pride, still not getting it. Their mother is trying to secure for her sons a place on the right and left in terms of the thrones and greatness and glory over against the two men, the two beggars, who are crying out to Jesus that they might have sight, that they might be able to see. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at Isaiah 57, verse 13, which is up on the screen for you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Let's pray. Father, we do need help with our sight. We have a vision problem. Our pride gets in the way. We are so grateful, Lord, for the journey you've had us on in looking at our hearts and exposing issues of pride as we are understanding what greatness is in this upside-down kingdom. That truly the lowest place of all is the greatest place in your eyes, as you see. Lord, we want to see with your eyes. Our sin prevents that. We are born spiritually blind, all of us. And we identify with the blind men on the road. And so we want, Lord, to pause on that roadside for a moment before that wonderful procession, that triumphal entry of our King, which again is an upside down picture from what man expects, our great and glorious King riding in on a donkey. So Lord, help us. We need to proceed slowly, carefully, because we want to understand all that we can, because we see this issue over and over in your word and in our hearts. We want to be those who cry out to you, those who have been granted a place of great vision, spiritual vision, understanding truth, seeing our God for who you really are. So Lord, we ask that you be with us now and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So David Pollison wrote this. You'll be hearing a couple quotations from him. David Pollison, Tim Keller, Paul Tripp are all champions of this whole idea of helping us understand what the idols of our heart are, as Ezekiel refers to them, and we'll be looking at that this morning as we look at three major prophets. We're going to look at Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 44, and Ezekiel 44. But that will be up on the screen for you. But he said this, it's up on the screen for you. We human beings most fiercely resist seeing ourselves as God sees us because we fiercely resist seeing God as he is, end quote. So he's available for those who are converted and who have been transformed to see through the lens of Scripture. He's able to be quite well known, quite known in all of his glorious detail. And why would a child of God ever fiercely resist seeing who God really is? Why would we do that? Simply because seeing God as he is confronts every functional idol in our hearts. It shines a great light on what for us are idols. Now we'll look at Isaiah 44, 6 to 9, and I don't have the text up there. This was a later addition to the series. As I've often said, I don't get done preparing my sermons. It's simply time to go to church. So these came this morning. I want you to have a good sort of snippet background of how idolatry is presented and dealt with in the Old Testament before we move into the New Testament and then into our lives. But if you look at Isaiah 44, 6 to 9 with me, it says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appoint an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. If these other things are functioning as a God in your life, see how well they do in terms of prophecy. Because everything that I declare will necessarily, in all of its detail, come to pass. Fear not, verse 8, nor be afraid. I have not told you from of old. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know of none. There is only one true God. Verse 9 through 11. Now, let's look at the folly of idolatry as he points it out through his prophet. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. Understand the blindness. That they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. They're worthless. Moreover, they not only are blind themselves, they have no mind, they have no agenda. They're simply things. They're stone and wood. There are other things in our modern times that we look to become false gods. And we'll get to those as we go along. So they're worthless. But what we need to see is that they also cause blindness. Spiritual blindness to a people of God. Notice verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. When we embrace idols, we can't see. We don't understand what other people's concerns are all about. You're not seeing this the way I am. And there's a great blockage in front of our eyes. God allows it. The idols we embrace become a great barrier from us seeing God and seeing truth. So they're not only worthless and not real. We'll see where Paul points that out in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 and other places. But they cause spiritual blindness. So we're building a case for the importance of us understanding just exactly how the Bible, how God defines idolatry for us, or what idols are. So look with me at Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, verse 4 and 5. You'll see that they also cause deafness. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, Oh, Do not do this abomination that I hate. God has sent you, those He's called, to say to you, do not do this. Do not embrace this. And how was it treated? Verse 5. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. So it's a self-imposed deafness. They've embraced false gods. They've embraced other gods, other things that they're looking to. And we're going to get to defining what an idol is in a moment. But they're looking to these, and because they are, and because they have a greater dependency upon these idols, they are struck spiritually blind, and they're also spiritually deaf to the words of God from the prophet that He brings along to say, don't do this thing, this abomination. Don't do it. Let it go, even repent of it. Turn from those false gods. So this is how He's dealing with it with His own people in the Old Testament. Look at verse 8 through 10 with me. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offering to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They've not only humbled themselves even to this day, they've not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. Now, this is at a time when God had pronounced judgment over His people, and He said, because of your sin, you're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, and you're going to be sent off to Babylon. And there you will stay for 70 years. This group said, we're not going there. We're going to run to Egypt. What they didn't realize is that God had a plan for His people that would yield to the capture and the captivity in Babylon. Those people ended up surviving in Babylon. The ones in Egypt who defied Him were killed. So He's taking them to task for not yielding to the punishments that they brought on themselves. They resisted and said, I'm not going to yield to those punishments. I'm going to go in this direction and even hide. Because the things that we taught while we're in Judah are the things we still hold to, and we will hold to them in Egypt. And they did. They were killed. So they resisted and fled. And we'll see a little later on, we're going to pick up this text again, what happened and what the influence was in terms of their idolatry. Look with me at Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, as we're getting a flavor for what idolatry is and how God's dealing with it, just in these brief snippets as we launch this two-part series. While you're turning there, let's just, to be sure that you and I are thinking of ourselves and of how God would have us apply this to our context. There was a temple, a literal temple, made of stone in the Old Testament. Where is the temple now? We're the temple of God. Let's read verse 4 through 13. Watch this. Then He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And I looked, and behold, The glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. What does he say next? See with your eyes. Why would he say that and put that and make that expression if this weren't significant? Open your eyes to what you see. And hear with your ears. He understands the blindness that they subjected themselves to through their idolatry and their deafness. They aren't hearing the word of God and they aren't seeing God anymore because they chose not to. But he's saying, I want you to see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws. And mark well the entrance of the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary, and say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all of your abominations. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple. When you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant, and in addition to all your abominations, you've not kept charge of my holy things, but you set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Well, they'll show up. They're all here. Having oversight of the gates and of the temple, they've got oversight of all of the temple of God. And ministering in the temple, they shall slaughter the burnt offerings. They'll go through the motions of worship, in other words, and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before the people to minister to them because they ministered to them before their idols. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, and they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near me to serve me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations that they've committed. They'll be able to show up at the temple, but they will not be permitted in the Holy of Holies because of the abominations of their idols. So they're going to go through the functions because the functions, after all, need to be administered. But they will not be in my holy place anymore. He cannot be where unholy things are because he's holy. Now, in order we connect that, our three Old Testament verses that you can remember by a similar chapter number, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 44, and Ezekiel 44, now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we're in the New Testament. Let's see if there's any connection. Let's see if the call isn't the same. Who's the priesthood now in the New Testament? All believers. Now you are the priesthood. We've already established that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, yeah? Okay, so let's read this in context then. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, and he quotes Leviticus here, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's your final sacrifice. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a priesthood of holy believers. So I would suggest that the Old Testament passages have import and application to us today. Yes? Let's find out how. So God, we learn, will give us over to our chosen blindness, our unwillingness to let go of our idols. Don't worry if you're not familiar with what that term really means in an everyday sense. We're going to get to that. But he gives us over and he allows us to suffer the consequences of our rejection of him as he leads us into the valley of our lives. So when we're all challenged to become idolaters by that which we turn to instead of God and we embrace, what happens is God allows the consequences of that choice to take you down into the valley place of your life. But it is in the valley where we have the greatest vision, where the vision is restored through the pain suffered, the scales fall away. That's why the Puritans wrote such a prayer book. As Jim read one of the prayers from it this morning, and I would recommend that you get a copy. These are beautiful, beautiful prayers. That's what this means by the valley of vision. Back in the 60s, the early 60s, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his famous speech, said, "I have been to the mountaintop." And he was referring, of course, to the vision that he had seen of the harmony among the races. The harmony that there ought to be given his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I have been to the mountaintop," is what he said. And this is where he had his vision, his greatest view, but he looked through the lens of Scripture. For the idolater in the body of Christ, God has to take them and lead them blind and unwilling to suffer the consequences of the lowest places in their life, the place of suffering, of contention, of agony and frustration and fear and anxiety, so that in that great act of grace, the scales might fall through the burning heat of the things that we endure from our own choices, and then we can see. He's trying to restore our sight. So the valley, it turns out, as in God's use of it, turns out to be the place of your greatest vision, if you're willing to see. If you're willing to have the same heart attitude as the two men that we just read about, who were physically blind and recognized who Christ was and sought to have their sight restored. That's what we're after. Before we move down the road that led out of Jericho and the two blind men whose sight was restored, we want to be sure and look very carefully at this, because this is something that we all suffer in common in terms of a temptation. I've walked through many valleys in many people's lives. I've shed many tears and said many prayers. But by God's grace and calling, I always took the lens of Scripture with me. This is what I took. When they came and they cried out and they said, "I can't see, I'm blind." And they're in that valley place, suffering the consequences of what ends up being the unwillingness to let go of their idols. I bring the lens of Scripture to mind and I say, look through this. You need to see the abundance of your idols. You need to see the very things that have you trapped in this valley place in your life. So while Dr. Martin Luther King gained his vision on the mountaintop, I gained mine by spending it in the valley. Not just with other people, but my own. The only thing that made any sense, the only thing that allowed me to see him, when in all other cases I was blind to him, was his revelation. He showed up here. I looked through life here. And what do you think one of the most common responses is when I'm counseling either myself or other people, when I ask them, which is the question I usually start with, have you been in the Word? What do you think they say? You can't see without this. You cannot see. You can't see. And he goes on and on. We just looked at a few verses, on and on, over his own divine frustration over the fact that this is a self-imposed blindness. My people will not see. Not they cannot see. They will not see. My people, I've sent my prophet with my voice to them. They heard me audibly through their voice, and they would not hear. He loves his people. They can't see, and they won't hear. Not they cannot. They will not. And so they stay circling that same drain as well-meaning brothers and sisters of Christ walk with them through the glories of the fires of the valley, saying, listen, listen, look here and see. We don't have anything else. Perhaps that's part of the idolatry. We've listened to coworkers. We've bought into their interpretation of things. We've listened to daytime talk shows. We've listened to the radio. We've listened to the blogosphere. We've listened to the close friends who have the answer for us. Maybe that's part of our idolatry, but it ends up leaving you spinning and spinning and spinning. And it's absolutely tragic. All right. Some fundamentals first. God created, and this is in the PowerPoint, God created mankind to be worshipful beings. We start from square one. Worship has to do with what we value most. I'm going to go through this quickly because we talk about this a lot. Worth, right? Worship, worth, has to do with what we value most. Now, what we're doing is we're going to build a case of instruction so that you and I understand what idols are, what they look like, where they come from, and the damage that they can do and the blindness that results. So it's what we value most. Here's a worship is reverence, it's honor, it's respect, it's deference. If you're not familiar with that word, and it's an important word, so I want to define it for you. Respectful submission to and yielding to the judgment of. That's what it means to defer to what God has said. So it's the reverence, honor, respect, and deference paid according to value. That's the definition of worship. We start there. I'm going to be covering many, many facets, as many as I can in the time that I've been given, because I can't think of a more important topic for a people of God to look at. If a people of God are not cleansed of their idols, as he comes back and this place grows more dark, we will have nothing to stand on. We'll fall with the rest of the sin-darkened humanity as they fall by their thousands and their 10,000s. We need to see. We need to see clearly. We need to be willing to hear. We need to be willing to yield, to have this deference, to have that kind of reverence, that kind of honor, to be in awe of God. That's worshiping him. God equipped us with the mechanism to be able to assess values all the time. We do that every day because our lives change every day. You wake up and you're sort of reviewing your day. Work has value to it. Your family has value to it. And so on and so forth. So you're constantly, it's like tumblers that are always moving. But it's an important mechanism because it's important that you and I take from God what he says is the most important thing that we should value the most every day, not just Sunday morning, yeah? Every day. We worship what we value most. Mankind was created to worship God above all other created things. And you're like, wow, that's not new information. Yeah, but don't we need to be reminded of that? Has he been the greatest of the greatest value to you every day this week? That's why we need it, the reminder. Mankind was created to worship God above all created things. We're to esteem him as worthy of our greatest attention, affection, adoration. Three A's so that you can remember those. Attention, affection, and adoration. And I hope I remembered to put them in the PowerPoint. If not, write them down. And submission, because that has to do with that deference. I'm going to yield to what God says, as Jesus did to what the Father said in every single regard. That's what I need to do. I need to yield in every regard to what he says. Being willing to see. So, what is an idol? What is an idol anyway? Well, one simple, handy dictionary definition has it this way. It's up there for you. An image or representation of deity used as an object of worship. A form without the substance. Okay, so you and I are safe. We don't have any carved images. I had somebody very close to me. Actually, it was the man who discipled me in the faith, was a new believer. And I had gone back to visit him some years later. And I walked into his house, and he had Buddha on his mantle. Well, maybe that's not what you have. Maybe you don't have any carved stone or carved wood. But we need to see what form idolatry takes in our lives. Because it is only a form, but it promises you some blessing. That's what makes it attractive to you. But it has no substance. It cannot deliver you. It cannot rescue you when you're hurting. So if you're looking to substances or other people or other things or other activities, you will be greatly disappointed. That's what he's talking about even in the Old Testament, thousands of years before us. Because that's our tendency, because we're fallen. It's a phantom. An idol is a phantom. God promises to punish all the nations of the world that refuse to worship him. Jeremiah 9, verse 25 through 10 and verse 5. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. That was supposed to symbolize their belonging to God. The New Testament equivalent to that is what? You don't know? Oh, sorry. Baptism. Okay? So to show that you belong to God, you make a public statement through the waters of baptism. Well, they did through circumcision in the Old Testament. Okay? So just symbolic. But sometimes the baptism can be just symbolic. A form without the substance, can it? Yes. I'd ask for a raise of hands on how many in here have been baptized more than once, but I don't want to put you on the spot. But I know you're out there because I've talked to you. You're circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised. You're cutting your hair like them. The ones who are uncircumcised represent those who have the integrity to at least admit that they don't belong to God. They don't want the surgery. And all the house of Israel is uncircumcised where? In heart. He said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he said it in a number of places, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. He wants your heart, not just your practice, not your empty show, not form without substance. Now we're understanding a little bit better what idolatry is. He goes on, 10 verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. Why are you buying into what's important to them, what they look to? Why would you do that? This is our God's frustration with his people. We don't have that problem today, though, do we? He's dismayed. Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. They're empty. They're futile. They're meaningless because their gods are scarecrows. Their gods are nothing more than a phantom. They're not going to deliver them, are they, in the last day? Your God can. His arm is not short that he can't reach out and save your life when that day comes. Why would they look other places? And yet God's people do. We still do. We're going to get to that. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. The people of God are marked as all those who are circumcised. And they were acting like pagans. We don't have that today. So if you needed to catch some sleep, go ahead, because this is Old Testament stuff. It doesn't apply to us, does it? People of God acting like pagans. Enjoying the things of paganism. Their enjoyments, their entertainments, the things that they look to be fulfilled. The things they look to bring meaning to their life. Their advice. Their gurus. Their wisdom. Without the true God, they are fashioning for themselves counterfeit gods. They're fake. They will do nothing. They can't speak. They cannot deliver you when the time comes and you cry out and you're in the valley. But he loves you. So he'll be there with you. But you know what he brings? This. The word of God. He says you can't see. You need to put these on. You need to look through the lens of Scripture, my word. And when you do, brace yourself, because you're going to see a plurality of idols in your heart. People worshiping idols. But these Old Testament idols carved out of stone and clay probably don't hold attraction to God's people today. Look at possibly draw God's people away from total allegiance to him, adoration of him, and trust in him, and dependency on him. They were popular. They were attractive. The pagans do so well. They don't suffer like our family. They don't seem to. They look more glamorous. I see the commercials. I see them out there enjoying Club Med sandals. Love that sandals commercial. I feel like I'm on Mars when I watch it. It's like, who lives like that? There goes my heart, right? That ever-craving, longing heart. I want to be that guy on Belize. Don't you? What's wrong with that, sir? Be careful. Be careful what you invest your thought life in and what you invest your affections on. What you're depending on, what you're looking to. We have to be careful. Everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. So this is why it's popular. There they are. The Babylonians are successful. They have abundant resources. The great gardens were there, remember? But this was a glamorous people, a glamorous lifestyle. Even if you were in Egypt, all painted up and glorious looking. And it's so attractive to the people of God. They're over there stomping out bricks. Wearing something that looks like an adult diaper. They've got nothing. And so we look around and don't say that there isn't a temptation to just be part of that. If I could just have some relief or escape and just grab a hold of that for a moment. What seems to bring them so much joy, relief, and pressure, if I could just have that for a moment. Is that not tempting to a people of God? Am I alone here again? I usually am. You leave me alone up here. That's fine. This sermon's written for me. So, as I preach it, pray for me. The only person willing to admit it, apparently. As one theologian put it, when the Babylonians read the signs in the sky, I love this, the Israelites wanted to check their horoscopes too. As we do. We listen to the people at work. We see what we're interpreting as successes. We see the cars they drive, the things they wear, where they go on vacation again and again and again, what they're able to do, how their kids have all of these things and ours don't. He goes on. This is Philip Ryken, by the way. If idolatry was good enough for Babylon, it was good enough for Jerusalem. That's the way they saw it. So Israel's enamored with the culture, with religion. Sexual immorality is just fashionable. It's attractive. It can get you out of this pain, out of the sharp edge of reality. So can several beers. I just want to get away. I need some relief. But not you. I'm talking about me. So keep looking at me and praying for me. This isn't you. Here's Ryken again. Idol worship was also exotic. It was fancy the way they worshiped their false gods. It was attractive. It had all the pizzazz. It was showy. They had the big band. Everybody was happy. Happy church. Happy, happy, happy. Who doesn't want their best life now? Who wants to stay another day down in the valley? It had all the sophistication of faraway lands, says Ryken. Peer pressure does not end with pure puberty. The social pressures to worship the wrong things can squeeze entire nations of adults. They might even squeeze you. Before laughing at the Israelites, he writes, for bowing down before blocks of wood, feel the tug of idolatry in your own heart. Consider how attractive the idols of this age often seem. Consider the appeal, for instance, of rich desserts, or the satisfaction of managing the lives of others. Oh, isn't that a tasty morsel? You're your own God there, aren't you? Or the allure of sexual pleasure just once. Yeah? Be careful. Or the comfort of being well liked. I had to hang that one up a long time ago. If you're still busying yourself with that one, come and talk to me. I got plenty of time because nobody likes me. So, or the exhilaration of making it to the top of your profession, or the relaxation of luxury vacation, or the security of good insurance coverage, all these things can become idols, end quote. So that's the point. What each person has focused the greatest share of their attention on, this is your test. Think about this. Past week, past month, past year. What each person has the deepest amount of affection for, whatever would devastate the person if taken away, you would be devastated. Not just grieving. You'd be devastated. You'd want your life to be over because that's what you lived for. That, for them, is their God, whether they want to confess that or not. And that can be a whole host of things, including people. In our day, it could be food, comfort, control, sex, popularity, position, escape, success, leisure, physical health, financial security, all these things that the world has to offer, because all of them have one thing in common. They're are part of the created order. They're part of creation. Everything from family to chocolate cake, everything that's created on this earth for us, now listen to me, for us to enjoy in its proper order. Remember I said it's all about an assessment of values. You worship what you value most. So if God is sort of compartmentalized and secondary, he's off to the side, he's on certain days you'll worship, if it's convenient, if you can work it out and not others, if it's some days, maybe once in a while I'll get in the Bible, you love something more, my friends, you need to be aware of the tendency we all have for idolatry, because he will keep you in that shadow place. He will let you linger in the valley of your pain. You'll circle that drain over and over again. And if I sound passionate, it's because I've spent many, many hours both in my own life and with other people who you love. You love and they know Christ and you're saying, you don't have to live like this. You have to repent. You have to crush those idols, even put them aside and become a man or woman zealous for your God. First John 2:15 to 17 needs to be heard and then seen with new eyes. Do not love the world or the things of the world. They have one thing in common. They're perishing and they're not your Messiah. Your husband cannot deliver you. He can't do it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't you like how the Bible, the Word of God, puts things in antithetical form? There's like no gray area, no middle category. You love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Period. Well, now, come on, are you getting leaked? And then here we go. Here we go with the justifying. Here we go with the explaining, right? We can have this, we can have, well, sure. He created all things for us to enjoy. But some of these things have become idols for us. Some of these things have become false gods because we spend more time thinking about them. We have a greater deal of affection for them. We have an adoration for them. And we look to them when we have a need. And then we're blind. And there we are, walking around in the valley. Why is my life like this? Why are things so hard? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, there he brought us back here again. He brought us back to whatever I submit myself to. He brought me back to saying, you need to defer to me that you might live and be mine. Spiritual blindness causes the sinner to look to the created objects, to the objects in creation, for objects of worship. They become objects of worship for us according to how we defined worship. You know what that means now. Idolatry is forsaking of God, all that he is and all that he provides, all that he promises, you could add. and turning to and embracing created things. Because they are blind, idolaters seek rescue, deliverance, comfort, sustenance, security, identity. These are important words, folks. I hope you're writing them down. Meaning and affection from things on this earth that are not God. But they become a type of God in terms of how they function in our hearts. Indulge your idols too long, and eventually God gives you over to them. And that's when life gets hard. Ezekiel 23, 28 to 30. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate. You say you hate the world, yet in the world you dabble. The things of the world you embrace. So I will give you into the hands of those who you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. We turn in disgust the way the world acts, don't we, with their sexual immorality and their drunkenness and so on. And then we flirt with every one of those things and more. That's idolatry. I'm going to turn you over to those that you said you hate. You've chosen them, so I'm going to let you become like them. As the psalmist wrote, those that fashion false gods become like them. And so here's these people wearing the name of Jesus the Christ across their chest, over their forehead, out their tongue, who look just like the world. I'm going to give you over to them. Into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. Folks, don't look at me if you think this sounds pretty graphic. These are God's words. And he's speaking them to his people. He's greatly grieved over the infidelity of his people, understandably. We're going to see Hosea down the road. Psalm 96, 4 to 5, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. John James wrote this. Should be up there for you. The bended knee, whether this be done to God or an idol, is of no value. Showing up, in other words, for the religious worship service. But as the expression of the state of mind and the heart at the time, the affections are a much more sincere and expressive homage than bodily attitudes and outward forms of devotion. Oh, there's religions where they look devout, don't they? Just in their practice and the things they wear and so on. That's meaningless to God if the heart does not match, if the heart isn't devoted and completely sold out for God. Hence, it is obvious that whatever we love most and are most anxious to retain and please, whatever it be we depend most upon for happiness and help. Think about your past week. Think about the past month. What brought you the most happiness? Your walk with the Lord? Or something or someone else? Whatever has most of our hearts, that in effect is our God. Whether it be Jehovah or Jupiter. He's making a good point here. Or whether it be friends, possessions, or our own desires, or our own selves. End quote. Why would somebody do that? Why would they be an idolater? Well, the first answer is spiritual blindness. They're blind. They're blind. If you've ever met with a brother or sister in Christ to talk to them about something that you're seeing in their life that is sinful, you'll know what I'm talking about in terms of blindness. It'll be arguing, it'll be debating, it'll be self-justifying, and coming from the most self-righteous heart that you've ever come across. They're blind. They don't realize that they're an idolater. One of the most impacting stories that I heard that made that this point is one that John Piper told several years ago. He talked about there's a special fly, an African black fly. And that African black fly, if it bites you, can cause something through the larva that implants in you. It can cause river blindness. Okay? This African black fly. This is the idol. This is the whatever you fill in the blank, right? This is the thing that's captured your attention, your affection, the must have. I'm going to argue over keeping it. This is good for me. This is good. God says it's good. I've redefined what love is. I've redefined what goodness is. And this is good for me. And you're saying you're blind. And Piper goes on to say, and they stand there in their blindness, petting this fly, saying, it's a tuft of velvet. It's a tuft of velvet. It's a tuft of velvet. You're like, it's a nasty fly that has caused you to be blind. But that's the confrontation right there when you meet with Christians like that. That's not a tuft of velvet. What you've embraced, what you've argued for, that you must embrace, because after all, it's okay with God. He loves me, or he'll forgive me. Can you imagine speaking for God in that way? When you bring the word of God like a prophet would, and you speak truth into their life, and they insist that it's a tuft of velvet, and they're blind. Blind. Drawn to these idols because the idols give them what they want. I have a short list. We could make it longer, but we're going to come at this again next week, and we're going to keep unpacking this next week. We'll have it. We'll have more to look at as we unpack it further, but the idols give us what we want, what we long for, what we crave. Our hearts are craving machines. Comfort rises to the level of an idol for us. I will fight to make sure there's no intrusions in my life. No inconveniences. I'm going to have comfort. He comes home and he wants the clicker and he wants to sit down and he wants to zone out. But she has a need. She wants to talk or there's something important. And what happens in that heart? What starts to well up? Contempt. Contempt. You're interfering with something. If you are willing to cross the line and sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it, my friend, for you, it is an idol. Turn the television off in that case. Second is pleasure. Don't get between him or her and how they have fun. However they get pleasure in this world. Don't stop them. Here they go. Even if there's something more important that God would have them do, even if somebody else has a need, they're thinking of themselves, I'm going to get out and I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that with the rest of the world. Third, respect can be made an idol. Somebody says something flippant to you on the fly and what starts to well up? Same thing. The idol starts to emerge. And now you've copped an attitude. You're going to punish them with silent murder because they've disrespected you. Another one can be security. I have to be secure. I'm going to stay with this man. I don't care what he does wrong. I'll complain about it. I'll constantly moan and grouse about it. But I will never leave him because I have to be secure. I'll never leave this situation because it provides security for me. This particular job, this relationship, whatever it is, I will be secure. And that's who I'm looking for that security. That's an idol. Control. That's a popular one. You can tell when control has become an issue of idolatry. Because they become all manner of ugly if they can't have it their way, if they can't control. You, madam or sir, are an idolater. They take the things God created for them and turn them into objects to serve them. We do it in our marriages. In their minds now blinded, they become needs. No, you don't understand. I have to have this way. And then the needs morph into a demand. You will do it this way. What was once appreciated is now the expectation. The relentless expectation. When did that happen? Remember that day at the altar? For some of you, it wasn't that long ago. For some of us, it's a couple of decades or more ago. All happy. What did you need, dear? Oh, I'm happy to get it for you. No, you can go here, go there, do whatever you want, whatever you like to do. That's fine. I'll be okay here. That's fine. I'm just so you're happy. Happy, happy, happy. What happened? All of a sudden, we locked and loaded on that thing. Why aren't you here at this time? Why isn't there supper on the table? Who were you with last night? Where did you go? What are you doing with so-and-so? That is your God. Deny it, self-justify it all you will. Your argument is with this book through the lens that you have heretofore been unwilling to look through. Not that you cannot, it's that you will not. Because somewhere along the line, God has made you aware of what his word has said as he's taken you, walked, been patient and gracious enough to walk with us through these valley places to show us this is what's going on in your heart and we've willfully rejected it. So he gives us over to our blindness. Because when we look through this lens, something happens. Something happens. What we were experiencing in terms of river blindness, spiritually speaking, we put the lens of Scripture on and you see the hillside of your heart covered with idols. It's like when that x-ray comes in and it's like, you know, when we lost our boxer, she went in for a particular operation and the vet called us. He says, I've got her here, and we opened her up. She's riddled with tumors. I said, well, thank God that she's sleeping then. Let her stay that way. Close her up. We'll bring her home. Tough day. So's the day that you have to put the lens on for people that you love. Much more tough. Much more tough. The things God generously provides in creation become objects of idolatry. This is where we must end for today. And we will pick up here next week. I want to close with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. And you're thinking, how could there possibly be more to say? Well, there is. Isn't that special? As we close, let's bow our heads and listen to this Puritan who understood that the valley is the place of vision. And make this your prayer today. O God, may thy Spirit speak in me, that I may speak to thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me for fruit, or nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy son Jesus. And now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards the complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature, be seen in my day to day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without resting, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air where I may be built in Christ forever. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for those who have gone before us, who've walked the valleys, who've suffered the recognition, the functionality of idolatry, who've understood that this is far more than carved wood or stone. These idols are in our heart. This is a terminal situation. And we need you, O Lord. As we needed you at salvation, so we need you in sanctification. You call a people to be holy because you are holy. And you are gracious. And you are good. And you are kind. You endure with us. You abide with us in that valley place. Even while we're yet sinning, Christ died for us. You sent your Son while we were in those valley places, but then we were blind altogether. We were dead and blind. And you brought a great light, and that light was your Son, and in that light was the life of men. We don't want to be as those, Lord, who reject the light and preferring the darkness because our sins are evil. We need that light. Continue to shine this light in our hearts that we, Lord, might be delivered. As hard as it is, O Lord, in that valley place, bring the lens of Scripture to our eyes, our spiritual eyes, O Lord, that we might see the idols on the hillside of our heart. Even tear them down, repent of them. We so long to be with you on the mountaintop. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the great privilege of praying on behalf of these people. There are some here perhaps don't know you at all. And they are the greatest among the blind. But there are those who know you, who belong to you. who have willfully embraced the things of this world. They've gathered great idols and put them in a satchel, hid them away from people's sight in the body of Christ. But you love us enough even to stop us along the way and bid us open our bags, the chambers of our heart. Because you love us enough to expose the very things that would destroy us, false gods, counterfeits, phantoms all. We want the true and living God. O Lord, grant us this vision that we might walk with you in glorious light, shining the light of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in other people's life so that, Lord, they might have the same hope shared with us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this worship service. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.